chapter 22 is found on page 87. And these are further laws and directions being given to the priests by Moses. If you found your place, I'll read the passage. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons to treat with respect the sacred offerings the Israelites consecrate to me, so that they will not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, for the generations to come, if any of your descendants is ceremonially unclean and yet comes near the sacred offerings that the Israelites consecrate to the Lord, that person must be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. If a descendant of Aaron has an infectious skin disease or a bodily discharge, he may not eat the sacred offerings until he is cleansed. He will also be unclean if he touches anything defiled by a corpse or by anybody who has had an omission, or if he touches any crawling thing that makes him unclean, or any person who makes him unclean. Whatever the uncleanness may be, the one who touches any such thing will be unclean till evening, and he must not eat any of the sacred offerings unless he has bathed himself with water. When the sun goes down, he will be clean, and after that he may eat the sacred offerings, for they are his food. He must not eat anything found dead or torn by wild animals and so become unclean through them. I am the Lord. The priests are to keep my requirements so that they do not become guilty and die for treating them with contempt. I am the Lord who makes them holy. No one outside a priest's family may eat the sacred offerings, nor may the guest of a priest or his hired worker eat it. But if a priest buys a slave with money, or if a slave is born to his household, that slave may eat his food. If a priest's daughter marries anyone other than a priest, she may not eat any of the sacred contributions. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or is divorced, yet has no children, and she returns to live in her father's house in her youth, she may eat of her father's food. No unauthorized person, however, may eat of it. And if anybody eats a sacred offering by mistake, he must make restitution to the priest for the offering and add a fifth to the value of it. The priest must not desecrate the sacred offerings the Israelites present to the Lord by allowing them to eat the sacred offerings and so bring upon them, bring them guilt requiring payment. I am the Lord who makes them holy. The Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites and say to them, if any of you, either an Israelite or an alien living in Israel, presents a gift for a burnt offering to the Lord, either to fulfill a vow or a free will offering, you must present a male without defect from the cattle, sheep or goats, in order that it may be accepted on your behalf. Do not bring anything with a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf. And when anybody brings from the herd or flock a fellowship offering to the Lord, a special vow or a free will offering, it must be without defect, without blemish, if it is to be acceptable. Do not offer to the Lord the blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts or festering and running sores. Do not place any of these on the altar as an offering made to the Lord by fire. You may, however, present as a free will offering an ox or a sheep that is deformed or stunted, but it will not be accepted to fulfill a vow. You must not offer to the Lord an animal who has been bruised in its parts and crushed and torn or cut. You must not do this in your own land, and you must not accept such animals from the hand of a foreigner and offer them as food to your God. They will not be accepted on your behalf because they are deformed and have defects. Now the Lord said to Moses, when a calf, a lamb, or a goat is born, it's to remain with his mother for 7 days, and from the 8th day on, it will be acceptable as an offering made to the Lord by fire. So do not slaughter a cow or a sheep until it's young and its young on the same day. And when you sacrifice a thank offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf, and it must be eaten that same day, and leave none of it till the morning. I am the Lord. Keep my commandments, follow them. I am the Lord, and do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who makes you holy and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. So it's a long passage, so it was difficult for me to sort of think how I could really treat it, except for trying to come up against the main theme, I think, what the main theme is. Why is this passage here? What's it trying to achieve? Why has God had it written here? And I prayed about it, and what I concluded was that there's a fundamental problem running through this whole passage. And for want of a better word, I'm going to call it corruption, okay? That this passage is written because there is a great need for people of integrity. And integrity is actually in quite short supply. Integrity doesn't actually come naturally to people. It has to be sort of sponsored and supported and taught. It has to be fostered in people. And these laws kind of remind me, actually, when I've sort of been thinking through what's written here, they seem to be sort of little shortcuts and ways that people have to kind of just do it the sort of thing that God wants, but do it a little bit less, like, you know, the lame creature. You know, he wants a gift, he wants an offering, he wants a lamb. I'll give him a lamb, but I'll give him a lamb with, this is the one with a lame leg, so off it goes. It's a shortcut. It's a cheat. And I think the truth is, all over the world, people do this, don't they? They do it in the workplace. They do it at school. They find little ways to cheat. Little backhanders. Little syndicates. Little ways of getting around problems. Sorting themselves out. Getting on the gravy train. And the rest of it. And the truth is that there's a susceptibility in people to greed, isn't there? Taking more than's actually given, or to laziness, to try and get your dues without actually giving your dues, something like that, just not doing the job. And in this passage here, the thrust of it is being directed at priests. God is talking to his priests, who are effectively his agents within that society. So what's clear is that even amongst the spiritual leadership of the nation, God is already foreseeing their own susceptibility, their capacity to corrupt and to cut corners, do things their own way, and find the easy, the path of least resistance. Now, I don't think any of us here today are particularly surprised when we hear about the idea that leaders or people in the public life suffer from corruption. We've just had the MP's expenses scandal. We've just had the press involved in the hacking scandal. We have just had doping in sports, cycling and the rest of it. These heroes that were set before us, we've had clergy hauled over the coals for sexual abuse claims and the like. In terms, what we're saying is, I don't think there's a particular area of public life that hasn't been touched by scandal through some form of corruption or another in the public domain. So I don't think we're surprised that God had to speak to his people, the leadership at his time, about the need for integrity, the importance of integrity. I don't think we have any idea that just because you're at the top of society that somehow you are less susceptible than the people who are, as it were, on the shop floor. People are people are people wherever you find them. What encourages me, one of the things that encourages me about this passage is the way that God is speaking to his people, and he has high expectations of his servants. He has high expectations of the people to whom he gives privileges, the people to whom he gives responsibilities. God's kingdom doesn't turn a blind eye to these things. It names them for what they are, identifies them one by one. It says in the book of Romans that the whole of creation is in bondage to corruption. I don't know if you've read that verse. The whole of creation is in bondage to corruption. And that tells me something. That tells me that a corrupt society is enslaved. If it's in bondage to corruption, that means that's slavery, isn't it? And that's a terrible place to be. And those people who fight against corruption are effectively fighting for freedom, aren't they? For a clean life, for liberty. So people can just live an honest, decent, upright life without feeling the whole of the time they're just being pulled down by bribery or a culture of bribery or dirty taxes or unaccountability or extortion and all the other things that go on in this world. Tell me, I wonder, in the corruption table, the international public sector corruption table, where does Britain come? I wonder what you think. Think of all the nations in the world. Where is Britain at the moment in the international public sector corruption? In the middle, you think? Somewhere in the middle? I don't know how many nations there are. It's probably about 250 or something like that, somewhere about that. 17th. Could be worse. Could be worse. But that's saying that basically in our country, less than 20% of the dealings that take place in the public sector, less than 20% of public dealings are free from corruption. So about 20% or under 20%, sorry, under 20% are corrupt dealings. But 80% or more are basically straightforward, honest, open matters of integrity. You know the kind of countries, can you imagine the kind of countries at the bottom of the pile? Spain or Portugal, possibly. They would be deeply upset to hear that, I should think. Nigeria, you're thinking? I think we can go lower down than that. India, Bulgaria, can go lower. Mexico. You have to go right down to the bottom of the pile when you think about it. You have to go to North Korea. You have to go to Somalia. And you have to go to Afghanistan. The places where the worst poverty, the complete breakdown of the state, war-torn countries like that. That's where over 90% of everything that happens in the public sphere is shot through with corruption. You can't get anywhere. You can't do anything without cutting corners and saying thank yous and taking what's yours, not yours, and all the rest of it. And what's shocking is, I mean, do you want to tell me who the best are? Who do you think is the top of the pile? It's quite predictable, really. Close. Denmark and Finland. We were in the right area, weren't we? There's something about those Nordic folks. Denmark and Finland. And Denmark is one of the happiest nations in the world. Right? I think there is a connection between their general happiness and their freedom from corruption. People just do their job. They do it open and honestly. They get on. It's good. It's very, very good. Do you know, 2/3 of the world's nations, over half of everything that happens in the public sector is touched with corruption. Over 2/3 of the world's nations are under the 50% watermark line. They are drowning in corruption. It's terrible, isn't it, when you think about it? What it does, when you the resentment, can you imagine the resentment that builds up? You know that unless you know somebody or you have a significant enough bribe, you will never get that job. You'll never get the access to water. Fundamental, basic things in life will be withheld from you because you don't know the right people and you're not doing the right favors and so on and so forth. And so with that comes societal breakdown, poverty, and of course violence as people try to take what they otherwise can't get. It makes me think of what I read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, which describes a time when the world, where everybody was just corrupt. You know, have you read the passage there just before the flood? And God looked at the world and everybody was wicked. There wasn't a single person who was doing something for a decent, honest, straightforward motive. Nobody was just doing their job. Everything was just on the up, on the gain, stabbing in the back, stepping over others, taking shortcuts, lying, cheating, crossing the line. The whole world was just like, You couldn't do anything. And at that point, there was only one thing left to do, and that was to press the reboot button. You know, when you've got problems with your computer and it all just completely just... All you have to do is you have to just turn it off and turn it back on again. Because quite simply, it's gone too far. Life just becomes impossible. And here in Leviticus chapter 22, God is making absolutely sure that that's not going to happen to his people. That his people's integrity is going to be upheld and maintained. And he's going to keep them under pressure. He's going to encourage them and direct them to live upright lives. Because the priests are the people who are in charge of the spiritual life of the nation. So who's going to police the police? The answer is the police must. The police must. And here, who's going to, as it were, be the priests of the priests? The priests have got to do it. They've got to take these laws which regulate themselves. They've got to self-regulate themselves. And they've got to be subject to the laws that they expect others to be conforming to. There's no room for the hypocrite here. There's no room for one rule for me and another rule for you. There's only one God, and his law is holy, and we're all under the same law. And why? Why is that? It comes at the end of the passage, in the last section there from verse 31, why they're supposed to commit. Because in the end, you and me are associated with the name of God. His great name in all the earth. Our lives, how we live our lives, if we profess ourselves to be Christians. People, they say, you are a living epistle, aren't you? You're a living letter. So when they see your life and they see what you do and they see how you behave, I'm not saying that God cannot speak for himself, because he can. Or that we drag God down into the sewers because he is holy and he remains in heaven come what may. But the truth is that a lot of people, they see God through the lens of their experiences and their encounters with us. And so he's determined, isn't he, that those who take his name should live lives worthy of that name. Let me just quickly scan through this passage, because it's maybe you feel that why does this come out from this passage necessarily? I'll take it very, very briefly. First couple of verses there, they have to treat the sacred offerings, it says in the NIV, with respect. The Hebrew word there, nazar, they have to separate themselves from them. They have to recognize they've been given to God. You can't just embezzle these things. You can't just put your hand on it and take some when you fancy it. It's not yours. The priests were given their portion. They had their pay, as it were. You can't just go taking what you want. And as you go on in verses 3, 2 to 7, you can see that there are these people just bending the rules, essentially. You know, they're not fit for worship, they're not fit to serve, but they're going to do it anyway, and they're sort of turning black, because no, they're the people who know whether they're fit or not, and they're just bending the rules or turning a blind eye. And the severest punishments are being written here for such people. And as it goes on into verses 8 and 9, they are being forbidden to go out and take various kinds of food that they're not allowed to eat. It's like moonlighting. You know, they've got their portion, they've got their diet, they're given their thing, and yet they're not content with what they're giving. They're seeing something. Well, it's dead anyway. I'll take that and add that to what I already have. No. Be content. Verses 10 through to 13, there's a whole section there dealing with who the food, the benefits of their priestly ministry can be given to. There are certain people who can enjoy part of what they've been given, their family, their immediate family. They can't just be giving brown envelopes to all these various people and making friends as a prophet from what they're being given. And when it says in verse 14 to 16, if anybody eats a sacred offering by mistake, you notice there, as the verse goes on in verse 14, that they still have to make restitution. It's not an excuse to say, I didn't know, I didn't do it on purpose. You're expected to know what's expected of you. And then it goes on about the lame and the halt and the sort of these shortcut offerings, these less than the best being offered. And then verses 26 through to 30, these rush jobs when they're taking a calf or a lamb that is born, and instead of allowing it to sort of suckle at its mother's breast for a while and be given a first start in life, they're quickly dispatching it straight to slaughter. It's all a rush. It's all a bosh. Nothing is being done properly and to the glory of God. And that brings him no praise, and that brings him no glory. And so the very, very strong words are levied against them to warn them against allowing corruption into their midst. This is God we're serving. This is God. So if anybody's going to blow the whistle here, it's the priests themselves. They've either got to confess their sins if they know they've done something wrong and come clean about it, because nobody else can bring these who will know about what's taking place inside the temple. Only we've got to police ourselves, haven't we? And if we can see somebody slipping, or you can see I'm slipping, we've got to be able to come to each other, don't we? You've got to come and talk to me, and we've got to get it straightened out. This is the glory of God we're talking about. This is a great privilege and a great honor. A friend of mine was told by his wife that if he drives the car after he's had a drink, she will be the first person to pick up the phone to the police, and she's going to report him. That's quite a very, very strong thing to have to decide to do. But anybody who knows the devastating consequences of drink driving, even if nobody gets hurt, you lose your license, you lose your job, it's catastrophic for your family, you can understand why they had this agreement. Look, honey, I love you, but if you do this, I'm shopping you to the police. Because it prevents that getting into their family. It could ruin their family. And out of care, you can understand why she may have come to that decision. I was telling you about the keys to the church, the Holy Sepulchre, all that. Is that glorifying to God that people have sunk down so low that they're fighting and brawling? And you see, if we don't police ourselves, the police will have to come in from the outside to sort it out. Do you think that's how the church should be run? So that basically, you know, the outside authorities come in and do all the audits. And stuff. We should audit ourselves, shouldn't we? We should organize ourselves. We don't want people being arrested and pulled off for this, that, and the other. We should be taking short accounts amongst ourselves so that we can live upright and godly in this world. People don't have to worry about us. The police have got far better things to be getting on with, haven't they, than worrying about honest, straightforward, decent Christians who are living a godly life, right? We should be a blessing to them. I've noticed in my garden that I don't have to plant weeds. But I do have to pull them up. I do have to pull them up. That's what we're talking about. It's a natural inclination, and therefore you have to take measured steps to do something about it. And the fact is, this is not going to change. This is an issue until the new creation comes. Let's be realistic about it. But we, the believers, have been given a unique responsibility to tend and keep the garden. This is our job, isn't it? This is our call. Romans 8:2, let me just tell you what it says there. It says that the whole of creation has been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize that groaning in this world? But the need for the sons of God, for the children of God to rise up and take their responsibilities and do their part. And we will never be able to fight against these things until we recognize that there is a problem. and corner cutting and hypocrisy and nobody will mind us and all that. It will just carry on. So we need to fight these things. The one who sows, this is Paul again in Galatians, and I'm just going to wrap up. The one who sows to his own flesh, for his own flesh will reap corruption. If you sow to the flesh, that's what's going to happen. But one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. God will help us. And let us not weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. You see, in the end, I believe that the priests, all their sacrifices, all their offerings, the atonement, was all about lifting up the name of Jesus. In the end, it was about, in sign form, lifting up the name of Jesus. And that's what we're called to do, isn't it? In our lives, what we do to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ and tell the world how great, how pure, how lovely, what integrity our Saviour has. And to do so by our own activities and also by our words. We don't want to give people a false impression, because if they're given a false impression, they may not realise how beautiful, how lovely he is, and how delightful it is to come to him themselves. Remember what it says in Peter. It's God's will that you become partakers of the divine nature and that you should escape from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires. And it's for this reason that we are to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfast with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours, and they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is near to being blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from former sins. And therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, listen to this, you will never fall. You will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the glorious eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 following. We're going to have a bit of time just to pray.